All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here today. Hope you've had a good week. We're looking at Jeremiah together. This will be our last time to do so before Christmas. We're up to Jeremiah chapter 4 now, and beginning in verse 5. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the text. Father, we come before you this morning in need of remembering who you are and what you have done, in need of instruction, in need of growth, in need of confrontation and exhortation and rebuke, and in need of hope. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, meet these needs through your word this morning. We pray that you would do so to your own honor and glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last time, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Jeremiah, we finished with the first several verses of chapter 4, where God calls Judah to repentance. Now in the rest of chapter 4, right through to the end of chapter 6, we have the better part of three chapters where we see increasing warnings of judgment. When we get to the end of chapter 6, that will be the end of this first cycle. There are, in the first 24-odd chapters of Jeremiah, six sort of cycles, six sort of separate messages. And so the first one is wrapping up, and he's gotten to the part where he is pronouncing judgment. So today we're just going to focus in on the first part of that, which is in chapter 4. So the first section of our text, in verse 5 through 8, we see a vivid poetic image of a nation rising up for war against Judah. Let's read that together. Verse 5 through 8. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not. For I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Now, the thing we want to notice here mostly is that this disaster is from the north. In other words, destruction will come from one of the northern nations. It's going to end up being Babylon, rather than who they currently are stressing about, which is Egypt. Verse 9 continues, in that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail, both king and official. The priests shall be appalled, the prophets astounded. Now, verse 9 and 10 here function together as a bit of a unit. And first we see in verse 9 that Jeremiah outlines the utter shock at the establishment of the coming judgment. First, notice who is shocked here. The two groups of people. It says kings and officials. That is the political establishment. And then it says priests and prophets. That would be the religious establishment. So the political and religious establishment in Judah is here in mind. And God says that they will lose courage, or we could translate that, their courage will break. Then it says that they will be appalled. The idea is that they are desolated. Next it says they'll be astounded or astonished or stupefied. In other words, this thing that God has just said in verse 5 through 8 was not within the realm of those things which were possible to happen to Jerusalem for these people. The view of the establishment in Jerusalem at this time is that it can't happen here. Right? This is Jerusalem. God's going to let someone come and destroy the only temple in the world built for himself. God's going to turn on the city of David, the man after his own heart. That's ridiculous. That's preposterous. That's laughable. This is Jerusalem. It can't happen here. And the prophet says, it will. Then in verse 10, as if Jeremiah suddenly heard the words he's just spoken, and he kind of does this like double take with God, like, wait, what? Verse 10, there are a number of things that could be happening here. Let's have a look at verse 10. It says, then I said, Jeremiah now talking to God, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. A couple possibilities. Perhaps Jeremiah is just sort of understanding his message for the first time and is feeling the same thing that he just said the other prophets would feel, which is astonishment. Or perhaps he's commenting on the idea that the false prophets may have been sent by God as judgment on Judah. God, you gave them peace. You sent these false prophets as judgment. Whatever the case, Jeremiah notices the profound chasm here between expectation and reality. Right? The expectation is, it shall be well with you, verse 10. But the reality is, the enemy has breached all defenses, and the sword has reached their very life. This is a theme that's going to come up again and again in Jerusalem, in Jeremiah. The religious establishment and the impossibility of this ever happening here. I am convinced that the people who will be the most shocked in the day of judgment are the religious establishment. Those who are sure that they represent God. Those for whom judgment is unthinkable. Those for whom the notion of falling under God's wrath is preposterous. Those who are broadly known to represent God himself on earth. And in this, we see a principle. Those most in need of God's warning are least likely to hear it and heed it. Don't let that be you. Hear and heed. When God says something, assume he's talking to you. This is the great danger of the religious establishment. God says something like this, and the assumption is, well, obviously he's talking to those people. I'm not one of those people. This isn't for me, this is for them. And the safety from that is to assume he's talking to you, to search your heart. This fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now in verse 11 through 13, we see an image of God's judgment as a desert wind. Read with me from verse 11. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too full for this comes for me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Now in verse 14, we see a glimmer of light in this new statement of judgment, the wind. Because a call to repentance is exactly that, a glimmer of hope, right? We must never see a call to repentance as the act of an enemy. A call to repentance is the act of a friend. Verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? This is one of the few moments when in Jeremiah, Judah is called to repentance. Turn back to God. Notice here that the call is not to say something, but to do something. Right? We have a proverb about this. It's called, under promise, over deliver. Right? Under promise, over deliver. In other words, the more you talk up what you're about to do, the more people are going to expect. The less impressed they'll be when you actually deliver. How much better it is to shut up and do the work. Then, when they see what you've done, they'll be impressed. Jerusalem is called here to change her heart and her mind. Change it. To clean it up, clear out the wicked thinking. Then you might be saved from this hot desert wind that comes and just demolishes and destroys. About 600 years after this moment, Jesus himself stands in the same place and says something very similar. He addresses the city in Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you were not willing. Jeremiah here is one of the prophets that was sent to this city to say, cleanse your heart. Change your minds. This is one of those moments when God wants to gather his children together. And Jerusalem is not willing. And so the warnings continue. Verse 15. We'll read through 17. For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they against her all around, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Dan is right up in the north of Israel. Ephraim is further south, but still north of Judah. The idea here is that the messengers are arriving from one after the other as the enemy approaches Judah from the north. Each town sends a messenger off to the south as the enemy approaches. And why? Why is this all happening? Well, because Judah has defied God. Verse 17, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Now he goes on in verse 18 to emphasize this point again. Verse 18 says, your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached to your very heart. You did this. Don't blame God when judgment comes. Your ways, your deeds have brought this upon you. Sucks, eh? Now he harks back to verse 10. Remember when he said that the sword has reached their very life? Here he says, your actions, your dooms have reached your very heart. God's judgment, when it is imposed from outside, externally, is only the outward picture of what sin has already done inwardly. God's judgment against sin is the sin. This has reached to your very heart. When we as society put a murderer in prison, all we're doing is giving an outward picture of the prison he has already entered in his heart by murdering. The real damage is internal. What's happening here is Jeremiah is saying, God is saying through Jeremiah, evil is destructive in itself. It doesn't destroy you when the enemy comes and destroys Jerusalem. It destroys you when it happens. When you let it into your heart. It breaks you then. The external is just it working its way out into the world. The physical world. Now in verse 19 to 21, we see the prophet Jeremiah again interjecting into the narrative. He did it back in verse 10. Again, he steps in verse 19. He says, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of trumpet. The alarm of war, crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpets? Here we see the prophet Jeremiah broken for his people. He's not standing over them looking down his nose and delivering his message like, you scum. Rather, he is identifying with them in this. My people. This is happening to us. He feels the alarm of war viscerally. The danger, the terror, the panic, all of this reaches his heart and he can't bear it. Jeremiah has long been called the weeping prophet. And this is why. He's a man who feels the pain of the judgment he pronounces. He's a man who faithfully delivers the message, but not one who detaches from it. Just, here it is. Done my job. Rather, he loves those to whom he pronounces the message. He says, I writhe in pain. This must be us in our delivery of the message. Right? It's not enough to speak it faithfully. It is our calling to care. It is our job to feel it. This is what it means to love your neighbor. Now we see God's response in verse 22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. I alluded earlier in this sermon, and our reading was Proverbs chapter 1, particularly verse 7, that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Here we see the opposite of wisdom, that is, foolishness. The fool despises wisdom and instruction. Here, the knowledge they don't have is the knowledge of God. CSB puts it like this: they do not know me. That's the problem here. They do not know me. There's a virtuous cycle here. To know God is to fear Him. And to fear Him is the beginning of knowledge. But the fool despises wisdom and instruction, and so he remains foolish. Foolishness could perhaps be described as moral stupidity. It's stupidity, but it's not just unintelligence. Some of the most intelligent people in history have been fools. They're morally stupid. And that is exactly how God describes Judah here. They are stupid children. The only way in which they are wise is in doing evil, tongue in cheek. But when it comes to doing good, they're stumped. Can't work it out. We're all born fools. We are born ignorant of God. As we grow, we become afraid. Do we realize this? We all become afraid. As we grow, as we get to know what the world is like, we all become afraid. Fear is inevitable. If you have zero fear, it's because you haven't been around much yet. Live on this planet long enough and you will meet forces of evil that will make your knees wobbly. I don't talk much about this, but I grew up living in with the sort of evil that many people have never comprehended. There is darkness in this world that we are not capable of contemplating for long because we are just not constituted for the task. I felt this as I visited the concentration camps in Germany a couple of years ago. Right? We're just not made for it. We just can't take it in for long. You will fear. If you have any wisdom at all, you will fear. The question is not whether you will fear as you experience the world, but what you will fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want a massive head start on understanding the world in all of its darkness and beauty and complexity. Be scared of God. Right? Understand that God is the one who should scare us. Understand that God has given us revelation and instruction, and He absolutely insists that we hear it and heed it. Here's Judah. All of this stuff, they're coming for you. They're coming. They're going to destroy you. All of that is because they didn't listen to God. Understand that God is the one who has the ultimate power of life and death, both physical and spiritual. Understand that God, single-handedly and with no consultation with us, determines and decrees all that is and will be by the mere pleasure of His sovereign will. Fear God, and you will be equipped to understand the world in which we live. Here God says of Judah, they do not know me. They're foolish. And look at the destruction that He's describing here. Now in verse 23 to 28, we see a poetic image that can only be described as uncreation. We'll start with just verse 23 to 26. Have a read of that with me. The text says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert. All its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. Yep. In a direct and literal sense, God is describing here the destruction that will be brought on Judah as a result of His judgment. And yet, He has expressed it in a powerful literary language. Right? There's more than just people gone because of death and captivity, or birds not singing because the trees have all been removed in the siege. Here, the language evokes a sense of poetic decreation or uncreation. Right? So Genesis chapter 1, we see the earth as it is before the 7 days of creation begin. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. Here, God describes Judah in those same terms. And it's unmistakable here. So in verse 23, the light is uncreated. In verse 24, the dry land is on the verge of uncreation. Verse 25, man has been uncreated. Verse 25, the animals have been uncreated. Verse 26, the vegetation is uncreated. Then He moves on into man's management of the creation, the cities. That too is undone in verse 26. Foolishness, which is the rejection of wisdom or moral stupidity, it's a rejection of God and His creation. Such rejection of and rebellion against God and His created order is an act of defiance against creation. It is an act of uncreation. Indeed, the first sin resulted in a catastrophic lurch toward uncreation. Nothing works like it was supposed to after sin entered the world. A wonderful creation had been horribly marred. Mankind has continued through the ages to participate in the progression of this uncreation. But as we saw in Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption. The creation itself will be free from this eventually. And yet every time we rebel against God, we participate in this attempted uncreation. And here's the thing. we're not going to succeed. We're not going to thwart God in his intention to set all things to rights, to redeem his creation. He will still do that. Yet in his divine wisdom and patience, he has chosen to give us what we want. You understand this? Ultimately, God always gives us what we want. And that should terrify us. There's a sense in which those who want to uncreate God's good creation will ultimately be allowed to do so. They will live forever in a world of their own uncreation. They will get exactly what they want, a place without God. Help. The text continues to sum up the destruction that will come, verse 27 and 28. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, the heavens above be dark, for I have spoken, I have purposed. I have not relented, nor will I turn back. Though the results of Judah's rebellion are catastrophic, though the prophet is crushed, though the scene is unbearable, God will not relent. He will not turn back. And here's why. Because Judah will not turn back to him. The chapter ends with three sharp images. First, the cities are running for their lives. Verse 29. At the noise of horsemen and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets. They climb among the rocks. All the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. The cities here are personified as the enemy approaches to destroy. The cities and towns of Judah are running and ducking for cover. Secondly, we have a prostitute who can't make a sale. Verse 30. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. God now returns the image of a prostitute, but her clients despise her. They don't want sex. They want blood. And third, we have a first-time mother in childbirth, verse 31. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish, as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me! I am fainting before murderers. Image here is of a woman in childbirth reaching out for help, and everyone around her just wants to kill her. In all three of these images, we see the terror and horror of a nation who has spent her last chance. A nation for whom judgment has arrived and there is no help. And here's the thing. This hasn't happened. Jeremiah's writing this. Hasn't happened. The prophecy here is it's given years before anything like this happens. It's given to a nation that's just
humming along as usual. In fact, probably in the middle of a revival.
Judah has time to repent now. Here. And God has called her to do so. Judah did not reach the final destruction without having rejected opportunity after opportunity to turn to God. Nor can we. We are called to repent, to turn to God now, before these horrific images can become a reality. We are of all people most privileged. See, Judah, they were incredibly privileged. Of all the nations in the world, they're the one nation that has a temple to Yahweh. They are God's people. And yet we are vastly more privileged in our day. We have seen the coming of the Savior who rescues all who will turn back to God. We have already seen His coming. We can look back and see what the Christmas song describes. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. This same God before whom we tremble in Jeremiah's prophecy one night, He lay in an animal's feeding trough. Let's pray. Father, as we look at You in Your fearsome judgment in Jeremiah, we're reminded again and again in the text itself of Your mercy, Your constant calls for Your people to turn. Ultimately, we see in history that we do not turn. We are bent toward rebellion and evil, and it is not without miraculous grace that we are able to turn to You. We thank You that in Advent season, we celebrate the night when God lay in an animal trough, took on flesh, came here in humility to rescue us who would not turn. We ask, Father, that we would not be part of that establishment that assumes that You are talking to others, but that we would search our own hearts. That we would recognize our own needs. That we would run to Jesus and Him crucified as our only hope, our only salvation, our only rescue from Your wrath and Your judgment,
We thank you for being just. We thank you for being merciful. We ask that you would deeply impress these truths of the gospel on our hearts this Christmas season. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.